Exodus 3, at the name Yahweh, we're attempting to understand what this name Yahweh means, what its significance is. And in order to do that, we need to lay some background here. And the starting point is in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. So if you'd like to turn to that again, we just got to it last time. And today we want to dig into it in some depth. Now, we find the situation is Moses is being called here. Now, Moses had been brought up in Egypt, and at the age of about 40 years old, he made the decision to identify with Israel, with the Hebrews who were being persecuted and being oppressed by the Egyptians. He saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew and killed the Egyptian, feeling perhaps a righteous indignation and feeling he was going to, you know, overcome the Egyptians in that way. Well, that wasn't the way it was going to work, and as a result, he had to flee Egypt, and he fled into the land of Midian and spent 40 years there, tending flocks of sheep. And now we find him at the age of about 80 years old at this time, having an experience with God. He finds a bush that's burning, and we'll talk about this burning bush again a little bit later, but he notices a bush that is on fire. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. It's not burning up. Usually those dry bushes, you know, when they catch fire, I mean, they'll just burn up real quickly and then there'll be nothing but ashes there. But this bush was burning and burning and burning and not being consumed. So that immediately caught his attention, and he came over to see what it was, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush. It was a manifestation of God. And God speaks to him, not that God is a burning bush. God's not fire, he's not a plant or anything else. But that was the physical expression, the physical point at which God was manifesting himself. We'll talk about that. God spoke to him. He heard a voice come out of this burning bush. It was only a temporary manifestation. And it has symbolic value. He's speaking of the trials and testings that Israel has gone through. And he's the image of the burning bush, speaking of the trials and the fiery tests and so forth that his people have gone through, and the purging that they were going through. They were being purged by the Spirit of God, and they were going to be soon delivered and set out and do a new course. Now, he hears God speak, and he's having a conversation now with God. God is calling him to go and to set God's people free. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize what a huge task God was asking Pharaoh to do. Let's suppose, to bring this into modern perspective, let's suppose God came to you and spoke to you and told you to go over to Red China or to Communist Russia and to tell the leader of the nation to set all the Christians free, and that you were going to lead them out of the land back into the United States. That's the kind of thing. You see, Egypt was the world empire at that time. Egypt was the world ruling power. They had control over all the civilized world at that time. And they were the most powerful force on the face of the earth. And now God is calling Moses to go right to Pharaoh, to the ruler of the whole nation, and ask him to set all their slaves free. Now, their whole economy was built on this slave labor, and it would drastically affect the whole economic system of Egypt if they were to let the children of Israel go. That's what God's calling Moses to do. Now, Moses says in verse 13, he's got another problem, because Moses has been away for 40 years. They're not necessarily going to even accept him as one of their own if they find out, you know, that this Moses was the one that was brought up in the court of Pharaoh. They're not necessarily, the children of Israel are going to be somewhat suspicious. Who is this guy? What does he mean to come in here and tell us he's going to lead us out of Egypt? And so he wants some authority. And he says in verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" So they're going to want to know his name. They're going to want to have some authority. Under whose authority do you speak? Under whose authority do you come to us and tell us that you're going to lead us out of the land of Egypt? And Moses, of course, being brought up in the courts of Pharaoh and learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, may not have known as much about the God of Israel as he should have known or would have liked to have known. Although we know for sure that Moses was brought up with a knowledge of the God of Israel, and as God worked it out, it was his own mother that they happened to choose to nurture him when he was a baby, when he was a child. Pharaoh's daughter found him in the Nile River, and in the Ark of Bulrushes. And so you can be sure she was telling him about the God of Israel, but he may not have been able to really be able to get into depth and really deep understanding of it. And he's asking for more. This question in Hebrew is asking for more than just what's the label that that you go by. He's really asking for something about the nature and the understanding of his name. What's the significance of his name? It's a deeper question than it might appear even in the English here. And so God gives him an answer. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Okay, this phrase in Hebrew is interesting. I am that I am. In Hebrew it looks like this, putting it transliterated in English. I'll give it to you in both in the English and the Hebrew transliterations. Ayah, Asher, Ayah. Hebrew, this is just for curiosity's sake. Most of you aren't going to be able to appreciate this much, at least now. Later on you might. So I'll leave it up to you. I certainly won't test you on the Hebrew script here, but do put this part down. But if you're looking at a Hebrew text sometime, this is the way it will appear. Later on, somebody may want to take Hebrew and get into this more in depth. Ayah, Asher, Ayah. These little dots down here, I'll talk about a little bit later on. These are what are called vowel points. It tells you what vowel sounds go in there. That's part of the reason I'm putting this down in Hebrew, so you can see kind of what it looks like. And later when I talk about these vowel points, you at least have an idea of what we're talking about. Now, Hebrew reads this way, Ayah, Asher, Ayah. In this particular phrase, it comes out the same either way. Now, it's translated, I am, Ayah, I am, Asher is that of which I am that I am. Now, first, before we get into looking at this a little bit more closely in Hebrew, I want to give you a few other translations of this phrase. Many of the different translations render it differently and point out different aspects of it. So I'll just give you a few of these. You may want to jot them down real quickly, or may just want to listen. It depends. I just want you to see the variations that exist. Rotherham's translation, which is quite a literal translation, says for this phrase, Ayah, Asher, Ayah, he says, I will become whatsoever I please. That looks quite a bit different than what this is. But I'll show you why he gets that a little bit later on. Rotherham says, I will become whatsoever I please. Puts it in the future. I will become whatsoever I please. Young's translation, which is another fairly literal one, Young's translation says, I am that which I am. I am that which I am. Pretty much the same as King James. I am that which I am. New World Translation says, I shall prove to be what I shall prove to be. That puts it in the future again. I shall prove to be what I shall prove to be. Revised Standard Version, RSV, says, I am who I am. I am who I am. Amplified Translation, in the Amplified Bible, says, I am who I am and what I am, and I will be what I will be. So that's why they call it Amplified. They stretch it out and give different aspects of it. I am who I am and what I am, and I will be what I will be. So they give you the present and also a future sense. I will be what I will be. Okay, in the Septuagint, which is symbolized this way, Septuagint, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this was done around 285 B.C. or thereabouts in Alexandria, Egypt. The Jews that were in Egypt at that time and speaking Greek wanted the Bible translated into Greek so that they could use it. And that's where the Septuagint came from. There was a commission that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so in this phrase, in the Hebrew, Ayah, Asher, Ayah, they translated it in Greek this way. Ego, Emi, O-Hom.
indicates a long O here. Ego eimi ho om. Now, ego eimi is I am, and this is the I am the being or the existing one, or I am he who exists. Put it in a participle here. This is a form of the same verb as this. Eimi is the verb to be, and this is a participle form of it. And so they could have perhaps said ego eimi ho ego eimi or something like this if they wanted to, but they chose to translate it this way. I am the being, or I am the existing one. I am he who exists. That's the way the Septuagint translated it. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, says, I will be that I will be. Puts it in the future also. I will be that I will be. That's ISBE's idea. And Adam Clark's commentary also says the same. I will be what I will be. So many of these put it in the future. Adam Clark's commentary is one of the common commentators that you'll find in the library. Now, my point here in giving these different translations is to show you that there's quite a bit of variation as far as the exact rendering of this phrase in Hebrew, Eya Asher Eya. There's a reason for that. If you notice, some of them put it in the present, others put it in the future. I will be that I will be. There's a reason for that. And the reason has to do, again, with the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is different than English in many respects, and you can see that just from the print itself. But beyond that, the idea of tense in Hebrew is different than it is in English. We in English think of past, present, and future. We have different tense forms for each of those tense ideas. In Hebrew, it's not quite that simple. In Hebrew, they have two basic tense forms, but they do not make a clear time distinction like English does. In English, we can speak of the past and the present and the future. Same is true of Greek and most of our modern languages, German, Spanish, and French, and others that we're used to. But in Hebrew, it's not quite that simple. In Hebrew, the tense makes no time distinction. The tense idea in Hebrew is not related to time, but to the kind of action. And it's a little bit different idea than what we're used to. So they don't have, in Hebrew, for example, a past, present, and future form. Instead, in Hebrew, there are two basic tense forms. One of them is called the perfect, and the other is the imperfect. So they've got two tense ideas, perfect and imperfect, and both of them are referring to the kind of action. Not necessarily to the time of the action, but to the kind of the action. In the perfect tense, we're talking about completed action. And in the imperfect, we're talking incomplete action. So that's the two distinctive ideas that the Hebrew has. Completed action versus incomplete action. Perfect and the imperfect. And so the clear tense idea of past, present, and future isn't seen in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the time is determined by context. And you have to look at the context in which it's set to decide whether this is talking about past, present, or future. It makes it a little bit difficult. Hebrew does rely on context a lot more than English does, or Greek, or many other languages. It's not as precise as far as the details of the forms are concerned. It relies on the context. So incomplete action versus completed action. Now, completed action, we usually translate completed action by a past tense verb form. In English, if we see a perfect form in the Hebrew, we'll translate that by past because the action is completed. In other words, if it's completed, obviously it's done now at the time that we're talking, and it's usually rendered by a past verb form. It's not always quite that simple, but sometimes you put it in the perfect or proof perfect or something like that in English too. Other times in the simple past, but the idea is that the action is completed. In the imperfect, however, this incomplete action idea is a little bit harder to tie down. The imperfect really relies upon the context for determining the time. Incomplete action can refer to an action in the past of a continuous and recurrent nature. It can refer to something that started in the past, is still going on now, or something that was going on continually and repeatedly in the past, a continuing action in the past. They could use the incomplete and talk about the past. Or usually more frequently it refers to something going on in the present, an action is going on now, it's not completed, or it refers to the future, an action that's not yet done, incomplete action. And so this imperfect can actually, depending on context, refer to past, present, or future, but the idea is the action is not completed. And it could refer to an action that began in the past, that's going on right now, and will continue to go on, or it could refer to an action that hasn't even begun yet, and will begin in the future and continue in the future. It's incomplete action, obviously, if it hasn't even begun. And so it's quite loose as far as the exact rendering. The way to decide if you see an imperfect form as to whether it's past, present, or future is to look at the context. What is the context? Is it a historical narrative about something that took place? Or is it a prophecy of future events? Or just what is the details of the context? That will help you decide. It's not quite as complicated as it looks. I mean, it's not quite as nebulous as it looks. Usually context is pretty sufficient to decide exactly how to render it. But you'll find that Hebrew does use some interesting, you would expect most of the time prophecy to use the imperfect. You know, talking about future events is incomplete action. But there are many times when the prophecy will even use the perfect tense. And the reason for that is that when God speaks it, even though it hasn't happened yet, it might as well have already happened. In other words, it's so certain that God will often put it in the perfect tense and talk about it as if it's already happened. It's not going to take place for 2,000 years, you see. So God is pretty certain about his prophecies. I'm not making guessing games here. I think this might happen under these conditions are right. No, when he speaks it, it's certain. So you'll see both perfect and imperfect used with regard to prophecies. And there's some other little quirks and problems that come in too in Hebrew and rendering tense forms. I won't get into the details of that, but sometimes in the Hebrew, if they're writing historical narrative, they will put it all, even though it's all past and done, they'll put it in the imperfect because they're projecting you back into the past and you're living it with them. In other words, the author is saying, now he's doing this and he does this and he does this, even though it's talking about something that happened in the past. Sometimes people in literature will do that too. They'll write from the standpoint of the events happening step by step, even though it's already something that's already taken place. They're kind of going back in the past. Sometimes people do that when they testify too. They'll relive the experience, and tell you things as they happen one after another. It's almost as if you're living them over again. So that can happen in Hebrew also. But context is the main thing. There are two basic tense forms, and context is having to decide exactly the time value associated with it. Now, if we apply that to this form eia, which as we saw is basically rendered I am, we find that eia in the Hebrew is a verb form. As it turns out, eia is the first person singular imperfect form from the root verb haya. So of the root haya, which is the root verb form like this in Hebrew. Which means to be, exist, or become. Okay, so we've got eia is the first person form. Now, what's the first person form? Well, in a verb, when you conjugate verbs, you've got first, second, and third person. This doesn't have anything to do with the person in the infinitive. This is the person in grammar. So the first person is the I form. I go. The second person would be you, and the third person would be he, she, or it. So this is the first person form. This is the I form. I am. And the second person would be you are. The third person would be he, she, or it is in English, in English conjugation. In Hebrew, the first person form is eia, I am. So it's first person, it's singular. Instead of plural, in Hebrew there could be a plural, first person plural form, we. In English it would be we are. And using the plural of the first person. But in this case, it's singular. So it's first person singular, and it's the imperfect, which means it's this incomplete action. Rather than the completed action, it's the incomplete action form. And that's why because it's incomplete action, that's why such variations in the translation. Because as you recall, the time value of an incomplete, of the imperfect tense is determined by context. And the problem you have with this passage is that the context doesn't really tell you. Since it's a name, you see, this is my name, what context do you have for somebody's name as to deciding whether it's past, present, or future? And that's where all the looseness in translation comes. The translators are trying to figure out if it's past, present, or future, because normally you can tell when A appears in the context as a simple verb form whether it should be past, present, or future. But here, as a name, it's real hard to tell. You don't have enough context to decide.
Okay, so that makes the translation quite interesting. Then in addition to this, there's another little problem here, or not really a problem, but another interesting point, and that's this, that this Hebrew form, eya, there are different kinds of Hebrew verbs. Over and above tense, the tense idea, they have different forms for what they call the simple form, and the causative form, and the intensive form, and so forth. I won't go into all the details of that. The variations have to do with vowel points. The basic root is the same, but they have a different vowel point structure and different vowels that go in. But the problem here is that this aya form, apparently, it's hard to tell whether this is the simple form or the causative form of the verb, which, again, apparently has the same form in this case. So you can't tell whether it's simple or causative unless you look at the context. Now, by simple, I mean the simple form would be just like this, I am. That would be the simple form. The causative would be, I cause to be. So, the simple would be this way, I am. The causative would be, I cause to be. And the trouble is, we don't know for sure which it is. If it's the simple, we would translate it, I am. If it's the causative, we would translate it, I cause to be. Now, what do we do? How do we put all this together? How do we know what this name means? Well, if you take the present tense, I am, and like I said, we don't know for sure whether we're going to take it as past, present, or future. I was, I am, or I will be, and we're not sure whether we're going to take it as simple or causative. I am, or I caused to be, or I was, I am, and I will be, or I caused to be, and I caused to be, and I will cause to be. It's a little bit tough. If you take it different ways, you get different connotations. If you take it in the present, it shows that God is right now. I am. He's the absolute self-existent God. He exists by himself. Nobody caused him. But if you take the future, it's I will be. He shows his faithfulness and his power and his eternal nature. He always will be. You can have confidence in him. He'll always be there. If you take the causative, you see him as the creator. I cause to be. I cause all things to exist. He is the first cause of all things. Everything that exists has its existence because of him, the creator, the almighty, the eternal God. And the problem is that the context of Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14 does not tie down the time, nor does it tie down whether this is causative or simple. Now, I have a theory on this, and a lot of scholars feel the same way, that God could have tied it down had he wanted to. He could have said, I am, as in this phrase or something, and given you some sort of context to decide whether this is past, present, or future. I think that he purposely did not tie it down. I think that there's a purpose for him setting it in this kind of a context so that you couldn't nail it down to past, present, or future, and you couldn't nail it down for sure to causative or simple. And the reason is that it applies to all of them. That he is giving one, in one word, a rich, full expression of his nature that includes all of these different various aspects. Because, after all, God is not tied down to time. It's not surprising that the tense idea doesn't really apply to God, since God is eternal. And what he is today, he's always been, and he always will be. And so, it doesn't surprise me at all that he wouldn't give you context to tie it down, that he would use this imperfect form. You see, God is not dwelling in the realm of time. He is the first and the last. We've seen that he's beyond time. He's beyond what we call time. Time is, itself is a created thing. And it shall be no more someday. So, the best way, the most scholarly way to treat this phrase is to consider all of the possibilities. And to look at this and the meaning and the significance of this as from the standpoint of all of the connotations that it has.
And that would make the full meaning of this word Aya. And this is the word that's repeated. First he says, Aya Asher Aya. Then he shortens it down. He says, tell them that Aya, I am, has sent me unto you. And that's the shorter form of it. This full long form here is to just emphasize it, to express the fullness of it. Yes?
Why the word first from Aya? Is that the Hebrew first? When they are translating on, when they are doing the different
tenses
or modifying something, it actually
use
like its original writing.
Yes. Are you asking now what this root word comes from, or what the difference between these two are, or what?
No. I'm asking why they differ from each other if it is a root word for some.
Okay.
Language.
Yes. The difference is because even in English, for example, in English, the root verb is to be. To be. That's the form that you'll find if you look up the verb in the dictionary. And then in conjugated form, it'll be I am, he is, you are, you see. The form will change. In fact, sometimes you can't even recognize what the original verb was. If you see the verb I am, you wonder, am, now where does that come from? Turns out to come from to be. So the forms look different. That's the reason here. Now in Hebrew, these forms look a little bit closer. Notice if you look at the Hebrew, you have the same three letters here, and the difference is this aleph in the front. So you can see that they do come from the same verb. The vowel points change and forms change, but this is in the normal conjugation of a verb. In the normal conjugation of a Hebrew verb, you have different forms to show you what person. This shows you, this aleph here, for example, indicates its first person. And other forms, the vowel points and so forth, will tell you that it's imperfect and so forth, you see. So the forms will change depending on how you're using it in a sentence. And they list a certain form in the dictionary. The reason I give you the root verb is so that when you can, if you want to look this up in a Hebrew dictionary, you won't find it under Aya, you'll find it under Haya. That will be the root word, and that'll tell you what the root word means. And then this is just the form that's used in the first person singular imperfect.
Yeah.
In some cases it will happen with Hebrew when it's not so much where it occurs in the sentence as sometimes in Hebrew they will tack on to a verb the subject and the object in addition to other things. So they may put on here another little ending that will indicate the subject of it, and you look at that whole big word and you wonder what you got, you know, because it's not only the word Aya, but it will be another ending indicating an object. Now, with the word verb Aya, that won't happen so often because it's an intransitive verb, doesn't take an object, but a lot of verbs will. And so this is why you have a thing called the analytical Hebrew concordance, which takes all of these forms and breaks them down for you and tells you what they're made out of. Sometimes it can be a little bit awkward, you know, in Hebrew, because in Hebrew what they can do is with one word they can give you a whole sentence. They'll put the subject on the front of it, they'll put the object on the end of it, and have the verb in between, and you just got one word and it's a whole sentence. And so it's a little bit, I don't want to discourage any of you from taking Hebrew someday, but that's the biggest problem with Hebrew. If you can get Hebrew verbs down, you've got Hebrew. Everything else is really easy. All of the syntax and things are very easy. You don't have declensions for endings and things that, like you do in Greek, and it's really easy that way, but verbs are another story. The class all by themselves in Hebrew. I think you can get the gist of that just from looking at what we've had here, but we're just looking at it in a simple form here. But this is the way, in the case of this phrase, that's exactly the way it appears in the Hebrew text. It would be Aya. And one thing about the verb to be is normally they don't even use it. Normally in Hebrew, you don't have to use the verb to be to say something. What you'll do is you say one noun and you'll say the next noun and you'll understand the verb to be right in between. They do that in Greek also. Very seldom do you see the verb to be written out. You don't need to. It's understood. But when it is written out, there's a strong emphasis on it. And that, of course, really is significant here with regard to this name. I am. See, it really comes out powerfully, especially when you don't even need it. And we'll look in the New Testament some places where Jesus made an interesting statement that was exactly this. And that stands out like a, you know, just stands out of the page very clearly as well in Greek, because normally if you're going to say, I'm the one you're looking for or something like that, you don't need to use the verb eimi, but Jesus does. And he's saying more than just I'm the one you're looking for. We'll show you the connections later on. Yeah?
Well, it's kind of hard to pin down on what God means by this. What if
Can you figure out what he's trying to tell us?
Yes, I think so, because of other passages of Scripture, which I'm going to give you a little bit. But as far as, it's not so hard to tie down the basic meaning here as the fact that it's just a tense idea that's the problem. We don't have any problem with understanding that this is the form of the verb to be. That's no problem. We know it's the form of the verb to be. We know it's the first person form, and we know it's the singular, and we know it's the imperfect. But the question is, what significance the imperfect has? All imperfect means is incomplete action, which shows us that God is not finished yet. You see, what he is, he always will be. I think that we're safe in saying what I'm going to give you here is a composite of taking these different understandings. And this is really quite safe as far as asserting this. Not only that, but I'll give you some other cross-references that in Scripture that he tells us specifically that that's what he means. The idea of it is rich. I think the reason that God doesn't tie it down is because he doesn't want to limit it. Because God is an infinite being. He's not going to put anything on there that's going to shrink it down and limit it. The more he says, the more limited it will become. So he leaves it very, very loose. I like to think of his name in a sense as a blank check. He says, I am. Well, what are you, Lord? He just says, I am. And what he's implying is, I am whatever you need. You see? What do you need? I am. And we're going to show you as we look at some other phrases, he did tack some things onto that and showed us specifically what he was. When they needed a Savior, he was their Savior. When he needed they needed a deliverer, he's the deliverer, you see. It's kind of like a blank check. Whatever you need, that's what he is. And so, in somewhat indefinite, because he wants us to know that he is all in all. He's everything. He's not going to limit himself to like the God of the valleys and the God of the mountains and all this like the heathen. He's all. He's everything. So whatever it is, I am. And not only he is, but he was, he is, and he shall be. So let's put all these ideas together and give you a composite idea of this word Eya. The full meaning in this context would be then, I was, I am, and I will be whatsoever I please. And I cause all things to exist. Get the causative idea in there too. I was, I am, and I will be whatsoever I please, and I cause all things to exist. That's the idea of this word Eya in the context in which it's set here. He is the eternal, self-existing God. So I was, I am, and I will be whatsoever I please, and I cause all things to exist. The creator, the source of all things. And so this term is showing us the unsearchable, unchanging, eternal, living, self-sufficient, creating God. He created all things. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody to help him. He doesn't need to feed on anything. He doesn't need anybody. He's not relying upon anybody for support or existence. He's unsearchable. He is all in all. He's unchanging. He was, he is, and he shall be. He's eternal. He's a living God. So it's showing us something about his nature, showing us about the nature of God, that he is the first cause, the source, the very existence of all things, and he leaves it indefinite to show us that he is everything that we need him to be. And he demonstrates that throughout the Scriptures. That's what we call it, the unfolding revelation of God. He reveals himself more and more through experiences and through time to show us all the Bible. The rest of the Bible shows us what he is. He says, I am, and now he's going to show you all the things that he is. And he is all in all, you see. Now, we still have a question to answer, and that's this. So far, we've just looked at this word, Eya, but the heading of our subject here is the name Yahweh. And the question is, how is Yahweh related to Eya? Is there any connection between those two words? Yeah. Okay, yeah, there's a similarity there. You can see we've got some similarities here. We've got a Y sound, we've got the H and so forth. One thing you might notice that this has got a Y here and a W here, but there's an explanation for that as we'll get into it. So there is a connection between these two. In fact, the connection is this. According to most scholars, if you look at Hebrew, the connection is this. Eya, as we've seen, is the first person singular imperfect of the root verb haya. So I'll just put that over here again. Eya is first person singular imperfect from haya. Yahweh turns out to be a third person, singular, imperfect, from Hawa, which is the older form of Haya. The older form has a wow here, W, rather than the Y. And the meaning is the same. This is just an older root form. And that's why the W appears here, Yahweh, rather than the Y here. So the only difference between these two words, really, is that this is the first person form, this is the third person form. Now what does that mean? Well, the first person form is the I am, see, the first person. And the third person would be the He is form. You see, when God speaks of Himself, He can say, Eya, I am. But when we speak of Him, we don't say, I am, we say, He is. You see, He is, not I am. And so it's a change in the person of the verb form as the term that we refer to Him as. And it's derived, of course, from this Eya Asher Eya. So the connection is, in Hebrew, a different person of the same thing. And again, it's singular, imperfect, and the only difference beyond that is that the word Yahweh probably traces stems back in the very beginning of the language. And the languages change over a period of time. English has changed, and almost all languages change over a period of time in some details. And over a period of time, the older form Hawa became Haya, and that's the term from which this phrase, as it's being written in the Hebrew at the time of Moses, that's the way it was pronounced then. But the term Yahweh, usage of the name Yahweh, dates before that. In the earlier form of the language. So that's the only reason for a slight difference here. So the connection really is that one's a first person form and the other is a third person form of the same root verb, meaning to be. And so if Eya then means I was, I am, and I will be, and I cause all things to exist, then obviously Yahweh would have the meaning He was, He is, and He will be whatever He pleases to be. And He causes all things to exist. So it's simply a matter of transferring everything there into the third person. Before I go draw too many more conclusions on that, I want to say one more thing about this older verb form, Hawa, which is kind of interesting. The older form, Hawa, had its primary meaning. The primary meaning of the ancient root, Hawa, was to breathe, to breathe. And so it had the idea of the breath of all living creatures, breathing. And so it came to mean to live, because to live meant, you know, if you're breathing, you're living. And then, of course, in the use of the language came to mean to be. So the normal meaning is to be, but the root idea of the meaning was to breathe, come from the idea to breathe, which is kind of interesting. In Genesis 2:7, we read about God's creation of Adam, and He says He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the very source of breath and life, you see, is showing Yahweh the source of breath and life. Not only is He the existing one, you see, but He's the source of all breath and life, that ruach, that spirit, of that breath of God. It's interesting to point out the root significance of that earlier form, too, which is interesting. It ties right in with the meaning of the name Yahweh. He is the source of all life. He's the living one, the breathing one, you see, the one that brings forth life, and the eternally existing one. Okay, so God tells Moses, tell them that I am that sent me. And, of course, from then on we see the term Yahweh used, He is. Because when we refer to Him, of course, we'll use the third person form of the verb. And so that's where the term Yahweh comes from. That's the meaning of the term. So the full meaning of Yahweh then, according to all these things that we've looked at, would be then He was, He is, and He will be whatsoever He pleases, and He causes all things to exist. Now, in keeping with that, let's look at a couple of other passages. Revelation 1:8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8.
Jesus speaking says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Notice the tenses here. He is present, which was past, which is to come future, the Almighty. So he's using the form of the verb to be, past, present, and future here again, and is showing us the very same thing that we see in the context and considering all these things in Hebrew. He indeed is the one who was, who is, and who will be. The Almighty. Past, present, and future. God is not tied down to time like we are. Hebrews 13:8 also. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. There we read, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday is past, today present, forever future. Yesterday, today, and forever. I am, you see. I was, I am, and I shall be, whatsoever I please. Causes all things to exist. And that causeth all things to exist can be taken past, present, and future too. He caused it, he causes it now, and he will cause it in the future. He's the source of all things. And then I'd like to point out one more thing in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11:6. This gets down to more practical application of this. Hebrews 11:6 says, But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe that he is. Now, I think this is saying more than just the fact that God exists. We must believe that he is. Certainly, we must believe that he exists in order to come to him, but the phrase he is, in view of all the other things we've seen, and the meaning of the name Yahweh, is richer than just a statement of his existence. We must believe that he is, not just that he exists, but that he is whatever you need at that time. He is your Redeemer. He is your Healer. He is whatever you need him to be, you see. That's what you must believe, that he is. That he is that Yahweh. He is that covenant-keeping God. He is that one that meets the needs of his people. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay. Any questions on this so far now? Because we're going to begin to apply this some more and build on this a little bit later on. If you have anything to ask, ask it now or forever hold your peace. Okay. So the summation of the whole idea is that this phrase, Eya Asher Eya, that God told to Moses, Eya is a verb form. It's a first person singular imperfect verb form from a root verb, Hayah. That root verb means to be, to exist, or to become. So the translation Eya then, to include all these possible ideas and the fact that it could be either simple or causative, shows us that what we're dealing with here is a very rich, full concept, and that it speaks of his past, present, and future existence. I was, I am, and I shall be. And that he causes all things to exist. And then that the term Yahweh is the third person form of the same verb, same word. There's a relationship between these two. It's the he is form, and it comes from an older root form of Hayah, which also has the significance of breathing and life itself. So, quite again, in another aspect of richness added to the concept. Okay, so Yahweh then basically means he is. And fuller, more fully, he was, he is, and he shall be whatsoever he pleases. He causes all things to exist. Now, all of this information you can find in various commentaries, and you can piece it together. Some will give you one part of it, and others will give you other parts of it. And I don't know of any one source that will give you everything put together quite this way, but you can trace this down from other sources, and there's nothing really mysterious about it. It's simply looking at the Hebrew and what the Hebrew says. All right, now before we go too much further, I want to see if we can explain an apparent contradiction in the scriptures here on the basis of this. Let's take a look at Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, before we go too much further. See if we can catch the Holy Ghost with a mistake here. No, I don't think we're going to. In fact, I know we're not going to. But I bring this because some liberals do make this accusation. They say there's a contradiction in the Bible here. Well, there's no such thing. It's just a matter of understanding what it's saying. Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3 is the verse. Exodus 6:2 says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." And there is Yahweh, the word Yahweh. I am Yahweh. See it all in capitals. "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them." Now see this word Jehovah, all in capitals. The Hebrew is Yahweh. It's exactly the same as this. It's exactly the same as it was in the previous verse, where it says Lord. And we're going to talk about this word Jehovah in just a little bit. I hope to get started with that today. If not, we'll have to take it to start tomorrow. But why it got pronounced Jehovah and what took place to make that change, we'll get into that a little bit later. But the Hebrew is just Yahweh. By my name Yahweh was I not known unto them. That's all, that's what it says in Hebrew. So, the question we have is this. He says in verse 3, "I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty," or just as God Almighty, because God Almighty isn't a name. And do you see the words "the name of" there in italics in your King James Bible, which means they aren't in the Hebrew text. So he appeared to them as God Almighty. "But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them." You see, God Almighty wasn't his name. That's why you can knock out those verses "by the name of," because God Almighty isn't a name. We'll show you the Hebrew for that a little bit later. "But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them." Now from this, it may appear, from what he stated here, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not use the name Yahweh when they referred to God. They only said God Almighty and didn't use the name Yahweh. But that's not really the case. We find that Abraham did use the name Yahweh. He was aware of that name. And I can prove that from Genesis 22, verses 8 and 14, if you want to take a quick look at that. Genesis 22, verses 8 and 14. Now here in Genesis 22, we find a marvelous typological picture here. We find Abraham offering up his only begotten son, Isaac, upon Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah happens to be the same site that the temple was later built on. And just outside the temple wall was a hill called Calvary, where Christ was crucified. And so, as far as we can tell here, this place where Abraham is offering his son Isaac is the exact same site that Christ was crucified 2,000 years later. Right on the same spot. And Isaac was not a little boy when this took place. Most of your Sunday school quarterlies have, you know, Abraham taking his little boy Isaac up, and they picture him, you know, a little boy of 8 or 9 or whatever. But in actual fact, he was in his 30s. And you can figure that out from the chronologies here. And I suspect that he was probably 33 and a half, because that's exactly the age that Christ was when he was crucified. And it would not surprise me in the least to find him exactly the same age. In fact, I think it's more certain than not. I can't prove that. All we know is that he's in his 30s. He's around that period of time. And so you can see that there's a lot more to this than just, you know, Abraham was getting pretty old by this time, and if Isaac didn't want him to sacrifice him, and Isaac was in his 30s and fully mature, if Isaac said no, Abraham wasn't going to sacrifice him. But you can see that Isaac's submission to all of this is involved as well. He's willing to submit himself. And of course, at first he doesn't know what's happening, but later he does, and he submits to it. He could have overpowered his father and gotten free without any problem. So we see in this a type of Christ being offered up by God. Abraham represents God the Father here. Isaac represents Christ. We see other interesting parallels. Not only is the site the same, but we find that Isaac has to carry the wood for the sacrifice with him up the hill. Jesus carried the wood of the cross with him up the hill of Calvary. And there's even a type of the resurrection in this. Abraham and Isaac came down from the mount alive. In the case here, Isaac never was really killed. The ram that was caught in the thicket took his place. And there the type switched from Isaac to the ram. Now the ram represented Christ, and the ram actually died. Christ actually died. But Isaac came down from the hill alive. So did Christ. He was raised from the dead, and he came down alive as well in a different sense. So it's a marvelous typological picture here of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. But we find here in verse 8, Genesis 22, verse 8 says, "First of all, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And so Abraham said, God's going to provide a lamb. Isaac was asking about the lamb. They're bringing up wood. They're bringing up all these things. And he says, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Well, what Isaac didn't know at that time was that he was going to be the lamb for the sacrifice. But Abraham prophetically said, God will provide himself a lamb. At that time, he thought it was Isaac. But God provided another one. And prophetically, down at the end of time, God did provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, provided a lamb for all the human race. Now, going down to verse 14, and that's our point right here, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Or a better translation, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. This word for see and provide is the same word in Hebrew, and context we'll have to decide. So here it's Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, as the Hebrew says. And obviously here, Abraham must have known of the name Yahweh. He couldn't very well name the place Yahweh Jireh if he'd never heard the name Yahweh. You see? And that's where our seeming contradiction comes in. In Exodus 6:3, he says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God Almighty, but by the name Yahweh was I not known unto them. So it sounds like he was not known unto them by the name Yahweh, but here Abraham's using the name Yahweh, naming the place Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. Of course, that's a prophetic name. That's the very site on which God provided the eternal sacrifice for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. But our question is, what is the solution to this apparent contradiction? If God says he wasn't known as Yahweh to them, then how can Abraham call the name of the place Yahweh Jireh? In fact, let's make it even more difficult. Go back to Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was there born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. And there's the word Yahweh again. Back at the time of Enos, after Seth, just a few generations from Adam, they began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, again, it could be asked, the question could be asked, calling upon the name of Yahweh doesn't necessarily mean that they use the name. They just may be calling upon the one whose name is Yahweh. They're calling upon the Lord. But it still seems odd that they would use the term Yahweh back there and say they were calling upon the name of Yahweh, and then Abraham actually naming the place Yahweh Jireh, using that name. And here God says to Moses that he wasn't known to them by that name. Well, I think that the best solution here, and the only real solid solution to this apparent contradiction, is simply this. God was not saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had never heard the word Yahweh or never used the name Yahweh. What he's saying is he was not known unto them by that name. And what it means here is that Abraham had a knowledge of the name, used the name, named the name of a place after it, but the name was not revealed to Abraham as to its fullness of action, motion, and full revelation. He didn't have the understanding of the name and the significance of it and the power of it that Moses had. You see, to Moses, the revelation of the name was much fuller and more specific. And while they'd had the label before, they'd had the term Yahweh before to apply to God, they knew that's what his name was, and they almost certainly knew that it was a verb form, they knew that it was the imperfect form of the verb hayah or hawa, and they probably had the basic understanding of the meaning of it. The fullness.